All right, well, it's 6 o'clock, so let's go ahead and get started. As is our custom, we will have a few moments of silence. The few moments of silence affords us the opportunity to execute 1 John 1:9, whereby we can confess our sins privately to the Lord and thus allow for the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby we can be ready to study the Word of God. It also allows us to be able to transition in our thinking to more of an academic mindset, because we are studying the Word of God, and this requires concentration, requires us to be able to think. And so we have to always transition over from casual conversation to more of an academic mindset where we are ready to get into the Word of God. So we'll have a few moments of silence. I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll begin our study here in just a few moments. If you'll bow your heads with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. And we are thankful that we can come before your throne of grace this evening and appeal to you for mercy and for grace. And it is, in fact, a throne of grace and not a throne of judgment. And it's a throne of grace because we are in Christ and we are your children by faith in Christ. And so we have received the gift of righteousness and eternal life and forgiveness of sins and many, many other blessings. And it is because of this that we can call you Father and to come before your throne, which for us is a throne of grace. We pray this evening as we take this time to look into your word, to continue our study in the subject of soteriology, that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text. Father, in all this we pray that we will be challenged by these things. We promise to honor you in all this, Lord. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me switch over to live streaming here on Facebook, and I will take just a second to get that set up, and then we will then we will get going with our study. So let me get this going here. All right, you'll have to let me know that that's live, Dan.
Take a few seconds to...
Yeah, the live streaming always runs a few seconds behind, so always give that a second to get going before we jump in there. It allows me to transition and pull up my notes as well. Okay, so we are picking up in our study on soteriology, and we've looked at a number of subjects so far. We spent 4 hours, as a matter of fact, in our introduction, just covering an overview of the subject of soteriology. Of course, this is going to be a deep dive, so we'll be in soteriology for quite a while. We spent an evening talking about the definition of soteriology in the Old Testament and New Testament. And then we spent a couple nights talking about four categories of soteriology, or four understandings of the term of salvation, ways that it's understood. And so tonight we're going to move into what I suspect will be a two-part study on the subject of salvation from what? Now, most Christians think of salvation in the spiritual sense, in which we are saved from the lake of fire. That's generally, when you talk about salvation, that's the way most people think about that. And, of course, I reference there Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, where the Apostle John writes, he says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, those that are going to stand before the great white throne for judgment will be unbelievers only. No believer will be at the great white throne judgment. And the unbelievers that are going to be there are going to be judged according to their works. In fact, let me back up for just a moment and explain this. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, what we have chronologically is right now we are in the dispensation of the church age. That's where we are. And the next prophetic event that we are waiting for is the rapture of the church. Now, if the rapture of the church were to occur tonight, and I would be happy if it occurred here in the next 3 seconds, I think we're all good with that. But when the rapture of the church occurs, the next event that will happen will be the signing of a peace treaty with Israel, unbelieving Israel, for 7 years. And that will start the clock ticking for the time period known as the seven-year tribulation. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, Christ will return at his second coming. That's Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And he will put down all rebellion, both human and satanic. And we know from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, we see the setting up of the millennial kingdom, where Christ will be ruling from Jerusalem on the earth, and his rule will be a righteous rule for 1,000 years. The kingdom of Christ is something that is taught throughout the Old and New Testament. Revelation 20, really the only thing it gives us is the duration. But as far as the kingdom of Christ on the earth, that's something that's taught all throughout the Bible. But after the great white throne, or excuse me, after the millennial kingdom, Satan will be released for a short period of time. And he will try to overthrow Christ. And of course, it's impossibility. Of course, Satan's not rational. Remember, he operates from a base of pride and power, not reason. He employs reason only to the degree that it accommodates his pride and power. But when pride and power are threatened, he will abandon reason for the sake of his pride and his power. And so Satan is not rational. And of course, he's quickly defeated. And then we have we have heaven and earth fleeing away. And we have the new heavens and the new, or not the new heavens, new earth. We have the great white throne judgment, which precedes the new heavens and new earth. So that's what we have here, chronologically speaking. We have this prophetic event, which is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it." And by the way, those who look up at the Great White Throne Judgment, every single person will know who that is. There will not be a single person in that crowd that will look up there and say, "Now, who are you?" Nobody will ask that question, because they will all know the one before whom they are sitting. He says, "And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead." Now, this is the spiritually dead. This is people that are separated from Christ in time and ultimately in eternity because they rejected Jesus as their Savior. And it's always the one sin of unbelief that determines one's eternal destiny. And one has an opportunity to turn to Christ throughout one's lifetime. And at death, all of life's decisions are fixed, and the decision that one makes with regard to Christ determines their eternal destiny. So the dead that are referenced here are those that are going to be separated from Christ for eternity. It's the spiritually dead. And he says, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small." And what are these dead people doing? Well, they're standing. And so this right here tells you that they're not physically dead. They're spiritually dead, but they're standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in their books according to their deeds. You see, having rejected the person of Christ, they do not possess the righteousness of God. And because they do not possess the righteousness of God, they do not have right to enter into heaven. To get into heaven, one must possess the very righteousness of God. And this is a righteousness that is called the gift of righteousness. Romans 5:17 calls it that. He calls it the gift of righteousness. And this is the righteousness which comes from God to the believer on the basis of faith. It's the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 demonstrates this too, where Paul says, namely that God was in Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He who knew no sin," that's Christ, "was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Again, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul talked about this in Philippians 3:9, where he says, "That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, when one believes in Christ as Savior, many things happen. We have forgiveness of sins, we have the gift of eternal life, and we have a portfolio of spiritual assets that are absolutely amazing. But one of the things that we receive is the gift of righteousness, the very righteousness of God. But if one does not possess the righteousness of God, then ultimately one is left to be judged according to his or her own works. Now the problem is their works never measure up to the righteousness of God. Again, their works never measure up to the righteousness of God. Because remember, we are not saved on the basis of works. Remember Isaiah 64:6, where Isaiah says that all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. And we've covered that before, so I'm not going to go into detail on that. But the point is that if we were to take all of our good deeds and put them into a bag and bring them to God and demand the trade-in value, it would be worth one filthy rag, which is not sufficient to make one clean. One cannot get into heaven based on one's good works. Remember Ephesians 2:8 and 9, where it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God," that is salvation, "is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus 3:5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewing by means of the Holy Spirit." So it's not by works, but these people here, having rejected Christ and not possessing the very righteousness of God, they are going to be judged according to their works. And the problem is their works will never, never measure up to the righteousness of God. And so that's how they're going to be evaluated. And verse 13 tells us, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And again, verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, the lake of fire is a very real place. Now, currently, it's empty. The first two occupants to be thrown into the lake of fire are going to be the beast and the false prophet. Revelation 19 makes that clear. So they're going to be the first two persons thrown into the lake of fire. And it says that they were thrown into the lake of fire alive. So they're going to be taken and thrown into the lake of fire. Then later, Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire with his angels. And then these people are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, all unbelievers. But currently, the lake of fire is an empty place. But normally, my point that I'm getting at here is that when one thinks about salvation, we think about it in the sense of being spared from the lake of fire. That is the ultimate salvation. Salvation, remember, we looked at throughout a number of passages, Old and New Testament, and primarily it refers to a physical deliverance, and we'll see that here again in just a moment. But when we think about salvation, most often we think of it as being saved from the lake of fire. And we look forward with confidence to our heavenly home. We look forward with confidence to our heavenly home. John 14, verses 1 through 3. This is part of the Upper Room Discourse, part of John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And this discourse occurs on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. So he's about to go to the cross. He's literally hours away from the cross, and he's giving them a Bible lesson. He's giving them a Bible lesson because he loves them. In fact, it says that he loved them to the end. And he manifested his love toward them by giving them revelation about God and himself. And he's also speaking about certain future events, eschatological certainties, we call them, because they are events that will come to pass because God will make them come to pass. And they were disturbed. They were upset. They got some shocking news earlier back in John chapter 13 because Jesus said that he was leaving them. Now, apparently, this rattled them. Apparently, they were disturbed in their soul. And so Jesus has to calm them down a little bit. And in verse 1, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, I'm going to chase a rabbit trail here for just a moment. The word troubled here translates the Greek word teirasso. And when he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled," he's using a verb here in the imperative mood, which is the mood of command. It's the mood of command. And so he says, do not let your heart be troubled. In other words, they have to take responsibility for the content of their thoughts. And three things are always assumed about an imperative mood. Three things are always assumed about an imperative mood in the Greek. One is that the person who hears the command has the capacity to understand it. It assumes intellectual capacity, that one can understand the directive. The second thing is that it assumes volitional capacity, that one has the ability to obey the directive. And thirdly, it always assumes present and or future opportunity, because you cannot command past action. So he says, do not let your heart be troubled. And the form of the verb, if I remember correctly, is passive voice, which means the subject receives the action of the verb. In other words, what he's telling them is, he says, do not let your heart receive trouble. And what that means is you have to take control of your thoughts. You have to manage your thoughts. Remember 2 Corinthians 10:5, where Paul says that we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So he's talking here about that mental discipline of controlling our thoughts. Because remember that much of the stability in the Christian life is predicated to a large degree on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. It's not only what we think with regard to content, but what we keep on thinking, because we have to maintain that focus and not be distracted. Otherwise, we become like Peter when he's walking on the water and begins to look at the wind about him and begins to lose focus, and he begins to sink into what he fears. And this is what happens to us. And so we begin to lose a focus here. And this is what's going on. Jesus picks up on what's going on in the souls of the disciples. And he says, do not let your heart be troubled. And how do you fix that? Well, you can't just simply tell somebody not to be troubled. You have to put something in place of the trouble. You have to give them something in place of that is going to stabilize their soul. And so he gives them that. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, don't focus on what's upsetting you. Look to God, look to me. Okay, believe. And there we see the use of the Greek verb pistuo, which is a present active indicative here. And so he says here, believe in God, believe also in me. Actually, it's in the imperative mood, so it's also a command. So believe in God, believe also in me. So he's telling them where to place their focus. And then he tells them about things heavenly and things future. Notice what he does. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So this is the promise of the future. Now, I think that John 14, 1 through 3 is specifically referring to the rapture of the church, where we are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will go with the Lord to heaven. But there is a place that is being prepared for us. So we are being saved from the lake of fire, and ultimately we look forward with confidence to our heavenly home. Now, this is accurate when people think about salvation in this sense. This is accurate to think of it this way. But remember that salvation throughout the scripture varies depending on the subject or danger caused by sin or sinful people. And we covered this in past lessons, so I'm just going to kind of go over this lightly, and then we'll move on to the next section here. In the Old Testament, God is said to have delivered his people from military attacks. He delivers them from fear, from troubles, and death. And this would be physical death. The same is true in the New Testament, where God delivered his people from physical harm. Remember when the disciples were on the boat and a storm came on the sea, and the disciples began to panic. Now, Jesus was down in the boat, but he was relaxed. He had a relaxed mental attitude, so he wasn't worried about the storm. But he's down in the ship, he's asleep. And the disciples came to him and woke him, saying to him, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Now the word save here is the Greek verb sozo. And we spent a whole evening talking about sozo, soter and soteria in the New Testament. We looked at Yeshua in the Hebrew Old Testament. But the cry here to save us, they're not asking for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. They're asking to be saved physically. Physically. The same thing was true with Peter when he was walking on the water. And it says in Matthew 14:30, but seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Again, the use of the Greek verb sozo. But remember that context always determines the meaning of a word. Context always determines the meaning of a word. And whenever you look up a word in a Hebrew or Greek lexicon, what you will find is words that have a lot of usage that appear a number of times. You will find multiple definitions. That's called the semantic range. The semantic range. And that speaks of the range of meanings that a word can have depending on its textual usage. So that's what's going on here. So we see where salvation throughout the Bible is said to be physical, also where God delivers people from diseases. Again, this is just review. I've covered this in past lessons, so I'm not going to go back and cover all this in detail again because we got into this in past lessons. Now, these records of salvation are wondrous, and of course, God is worthy of all the praise and honor. Any time that he performs an act of salvation, we should praise and honor him. And it's amazing to me that there are people who don't. I think of when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, and of course, they left, and only one came back to thank the Lord. and unfortunately, that seems to be the response sometimes, I think, for a lot of people. And of course, Jesus poses the question, you know, where are the other nine? but that's the way that people are, unfortunately. But when God does these sorts of things, he ought to be praised. Now, Scripture also reveals that there were times when God, according to his sovereignty, did not rescue his people physically, but in fact allowed them to suffer even to the point of a martyr's death. And this is a truth that must be dealt with according to the Scriptures, because we find examples of this. For example, the writer to the Hebrews reveals that some of God's faithful people, and here I'm reading from Hebrews 11:35-38, that some of them were tortured, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, as believers, what we should understand is they were saved from the greatest danger of all, which is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. But they were not spared from the pains and hardships of living in a sinful and hostile world where persecution is normal for those who pursue godliness. And it is one of those things that we should understand, and I have stressed this in past lessons, especially when we study the subject of faith, and it's things that we will hit again. But remember the general principle that adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. Remember that adversity is inevitable, but stress is optional. And so we can't control some of the things that go on outside of us, but we can control what goes on in our soul. Now, on occasion, we can be sideswiped, we can be blindsided and caught off guard, and we can have an emotional reaction and be a little bit unstable for a moment, but we have to try to gather our thoughts as quickly as we can. And we need to be thinking biblically. We need that doctrinal orientation in order for our thoughts to be properly calibrated according to the standard of God's word. Because in order for something to be right, it has to be compared with a standard. Now, we talk about right thinking and wrong thinking, but right thinking is thinking that is in direct accordance with the standard of God's word. And so we spend a lifetime really expunging human viewpoint and identifying those aberrant sinful thoughts that are causing us troubles, and we replace that with divine viewpoint, and so we learn to think biblically. We learn to be oriented to life from the divine perspective. And so this allows us to be able to calibrate our thinking according to the standard of God's word. And once we're thinking correctly, then we can stabilize our emotions and we can get ourselves under control. And then we can have that internal stability. But again, this requires focus. It requires discipline of the mind and discipline of the will. Remember 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. In Isaiah 26:3, the mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace because he trusts in thee. And Colossians 3:1, which tells us to set our mind on things above and not on things that are on the earth. And so it becomes a discipline for us to focus upon the Lord. And Colossians 3:16, to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. To let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And that means that you have a soul that is saturated with God's word and that you are operating by divine viewpoint. But the reality is that you are, if you are going to pursue a life of godliness, then you are going to face opposition. Okay? And it means that you are going to be filled with the Spirit. You're going to be operating from divine viewpoint. And even though there may be oppression around you, there may be resistance around you, you will be able to stand against that pressure. Now, remember, any dead fish can float downstream. Okay? But you have to be alive to be able to swim against that current. And as believers who are operating by divine viewpoint, we want to be among those who are standing against those pressures, that we're not just gonna go with the flow of things, okay? But there are times where we have to live in reality, and we have to live in the reality, as 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that persecution can come in various stages. It can come in various forms. It can be persecution that can be verbal. It can be somebody ostracizing you, trying to marginalize you and shut you out. It can be a suffering. Maybe you're deprived of a job. Maybe some family is not talking to you anymore. Sometimes it can rise to the level of physical, to where people can actually come at you physically. Here a few weeks ago, I taught through Acts chapter 7, and I covered the stoning of Stephen when he was stoned to death. And Stephen is an example of somebody who had dying grace. God gave him the grace that he needed to be sustained in the midst of his trial. And even though his attackers came at him with such violence, Stephen was operating by divine viewpoint, and he had love in his heart for his attackers, so much so that he even prayed for them while they were stoning him to death. Now listen, that is the mark of a mature believer. And you say, well, I don't know that I can deal with that right now. Well, you probably can't. Remember that God's grace is always sufficient for the moment. Remember, we studied 2 Corinthians 12, and Paul's thorn in the flesh, and how he asked God three times to take it away. And God said, he said in effect, no. he said it nicer than I would have. But he told Paul no. He said, my grace is sufficient, for power is perfected in weakness. And so if Paul would come to the reality that he's weak, then he can draw upon the strength of God. Because if you think you're strong, you're automatically weak. But if you know that you're weak, well, then you can draw upon the strength of God. But he says, my grace is sufficient. And what that means is that God's grace, and grace there is to be understood as divine enablement. Divine enablement. In other words, it's God giving you what you need in the moment for the moment. But because every moment changes, because every moment and the pressures of the moment will vary, the grace that God gives from moment to moment is always sufficient for the need of the moment. And if you're anticipating tomorrow's troubles from today's supply of grace, you might look at tomorrow's troubles and say, well, I don't have enough grace to face that. And that's right, because today's problems, you will have just enough grace to deal with today's problems. But when tomorrow's problems come, God is faithful because God has integrity. God always keeps his word. God doesn't lie. Remember that it's impossible for God to lie. In fact, he says that once in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and Hebrews 6:18, that it is impossible for God to lie. So God, when he makes a promise, always keeps his word, because God has integrity. And that means that God always comes through. God always keeps his word. And so when the trouble comes tomorrow, God will give you the grace that you need. And in that moment, Stephen had dying grace. He had what he needed in that moment. And that's why you don't worry about those things for tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Look, you just deal with what's in front of you today. And don't waste your energy on tomorrow's trouble. Think about it, maybe be aware of it, but stay focused in the moment. Stay focused on God and stay focused on his word. But my point in bringing this up is just that God delivers, but there are times in his sovereignty where he does not, where God says, no, I'm not going to rescue you from this difficulty or hardship, and it may even result in physical death. And we've talked about examples where believers sometimes leave this world, where God can use various means. Remember 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 14, where it talks about Elisha became sick with the sickness with which he was to die. That Elisha became sick with the sickness with which he was to die. Elisha wasn't doing anything wrong. He wasn't outside the will of God. He wasn't committing some sin. He wasn't in status quo carnality. Elisha was in the will of God. He was doing the will of God. He was God's prophet. He was walking as he should. It was just his time to come home. And God used the sickness. And the text doesn't tell us what it was, but it was some sickness that God used as a vehicle to bring his prophet home. And the text just simply says that Elisha, this would be God's prophet, became sick with the sickness with which he was to die. And sometimes God does not rescue us from these things. Now, he rescues us ultimately from the greatest danger, which is the lake of fire. And sometimes he rescues us from some things in this life, but sometimes he doesn't. So, again, going back to the notes here, though these faithful saints were not physically rescued from their hardship, God gave them grace to cope with whatever suffering they faced so that they were strengthened and sustained in their inner person. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the Lord told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." And for all Christians, we are instructed to draw near to God's throne of grace, as Hebrews 4:16 calls it. I love that, because God the Father is called the God of all grace, and the Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. And of course, Jesus displayed grace as well. He was full of grace and truth. John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us. And so when we come before God's throne, we come before a throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I just simply bring this up as an aside, just simply to say that if God does not deliver us from physical danger, and sometimes he doesn't, that's his sovereignty. And listen, it's fine for us to come to God and to pray for him to deliver us. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh, and God prayed three times. He said, Paul prayed three times to God, and he said, "Remove it from me, Lord." He begged the Lord to take away his thorn in the flesh, and God said, "No." And the rule to that is, the principle to that is that what God does not remove, he intends for you to deal with. Now, God in his sovereignty sometimes does remove things, but sometimes he doesn't. But what God does not remove, he intends for you to deal with, and he will give you grace to deal with it. And so when we come before his throne of grace, it's so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, let's move on to the three tenses of salvation. Now, I've covered this in the introduction. I covered it in the definition section, but we'll cover it again because I'm about repetition. And repetition, and going over it and over it and over it until it finally becomes so integrated into your thinking that it flows so easily in your stream of consciousness that it just becomes natural to you. And of course, you know you've learned something when you can't forget it. And so we go over it and over it, and that's all right. So I'll go over it a few more dozen times by the time we get through with our study in soteriology in probably 5 or 6 years. I don't know how long I'll be in the study. I'm projecting a while now, but we'll see. So let's cover the three tenses here. So concerning the Christian spiritual deliverance, the New Testament describes it in three tenses. You see, we are said to be, there's a past tense and a present tense and a future tense. Now, because we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. From the penalty of sin. Of course, one can think most notably of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." For who? for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that prepositional phrase, in Christo, is something that Paul uses over and over and over throughout his writings, and it is an identification truth that we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. But we are said to be in Christ, and at that moment, there is no condemnation for the believer. And God can no more condemn you to the lake of fire than he can condemn Christ to the lake of fire. Because you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And plus, you possess the very righteousness of God. And so in this sense, you are saved from the penalty of sin. This is our justification. Justification. And so this is a one-and-done event. It occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. And at the moment of faith in Christ, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, because all of your sins were future from the time of the death of Christ upon the cross. But all of your sins are forgiven. That's called expiation. Theologically, that theological term for that is called expiation. That's the actual removal of sin. Okay? And so all of your sin was placed upon Christ, upon the cross, and he bore the penalty for our sins so that we will not pay the penalty. So at the moment of faith in Christ, we receive the gift of eternal life and the gift of righteousness. Now, John 10:28, when Jesus says, I give eternal life to them, the Greek verb for give there is didomi. Didomi. Now, that is in the present tense right there. And what that means is that at the moment of faith in Christ, you have eternal life. You, you possess eternal life. Eternal life is not what you can have. It's what you have at the moment of faith in Christ. Now, it finds its fullest expression when you leave this world and enter into the eternal state, but it is nonetheless a right now truth. And so you have eternal life, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is called justification. Now, the second phase of our salvation is called sanctification. Sanctification. And in sanctification, we are being saved. We are being saved from the power of sin and that we might live righteously. So whereas under the first aspect of our salvation, we were saved from the penalty of sin, in phase two of the Christian life, we are saved from the power of sin. Now, ultimately, in the third phase, when we leave this world, we will be saved from the presence of sin. So we find all three tenses used in the Bible. We are saved from the penalty of sin. That's phase one, justification, at the moment of faith in Christ. Phase two, we are being saved from the power of sin. That's the sin nature. And that is an ongoing process. And that is the time of your Christian walk, assuming you have one. That is the time of your Christian walk from the moment of faith in Christ until you leave this world by death or by rapture. The third phase is where we are ultimately delivered from the presence of sin. That's called our glorification. So these three phases, sometimes you'll hear the terms used, justification, sanctification, and glorification. All three of those terms are used. So in phase one, we are saved from the penalty of sin. In phase two, we are being saved from the power of sin in order that we might live righteously. Righteously. One can think of 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, because we are in that state of process, we are being saved. It is the power of God. One can also think of Romans 6, where Paul writes, he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, the word consider there is an accounting term from the Greek, and it's the Greek word logizomai, and it means that you reckon this thing to be truth. This is a faith response. So even so, consider by faith it to be true that you are dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And to be dead to sin means that the power of the sin nature no longer is a tyrant over you. Now, we don't lose the sin nature when we become born again. It is still present. It is not eradicated. I ran into some believers years ago that taught the eradication of the sin nature, and they were really upsetting the faith of a lot of people with that false teaching. But there are some who do teach that, and occasionally you will run into that. But Paul goes on, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So you are told at this point in phase two of the Christian life, you are learning to overcome the power of sin. And this is why Paul says in Philippians 2:12, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't say work for your salvation. That's not what he's saying. That's impossible. We never work for our salvation. Remember, works are never part of our coming to faith in Christ. We bring no works, none whatsoever. It is totally the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. It is Christ plus nothing more. Now, good works should follow salvation, but they are never the condition of it. Never the condition of it. But once we are saved, we are told to work out our salvation. This is phase two. This is our life of sanctification. Now, the third aspect of sanctification, the third tense, this is where we will be saved from the very presence of sin when we leave this world and enter into heaven. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. By the way, over in Peter makes the comment that we are to consider ourselves as aliens and strangers in this world. Now, when I look at that passage in Peter and this passage here in Philippians by Paul to consider myself as a citizen of heaven, this is a faith response, because if I obey Peter's directive not to consider myself as a resident of this world, but as a stranger, as an alien living in this world, it means that I am to consider myself as a foreigner in the only land I've ever known, and as a citizen of a country that I have yet to visit. Now, that can only be done by faith. But again, this is part of that identification truth. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. And who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens when Christ returns? Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So when Christ returns, our body will be transformed. We will have a new body. Now, I turned 55 a few months back, and my body's breaking down. I've got arthritis in my back, my feet, my hands, my knees. I've got idiopathic peripheral neuropathy. I think I just played a hard life. You know, they say it's not the years, but the mileage. And I think I have a lot of mileage on this body, but it's breaking down. I'm starting to feel it now. It's catching up with me. And I think it's because I played too hard when I was younger. And that's fine. I don't regret it. I have a lot of very wonderful memories, but my body's paying a terrible, terrible toll for all the abuse that I put it through. But nonetheless, I'm looking forward to that transformed body, which will be in conformity with the body of his glory. So we are going to have a resurrection body that will be comparable to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is right now in heaven. When he resurrected from the grave, that was a bodily resurrection. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, he ascended into heaven bodily. And when he comes back, he's going to come back bodily. Now, we've covered the doctrine of the hypostatic union in past lessons, where we talk about how at a point in time, 2,000 years ago, roughly, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, came into the world and took upon himself humanity. And so at the moment of the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, we have what is called parthenogenesis, where the biological life of Jesus was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And she produced Jesus Christ at the time of birth. That's the virgin conception, virgin birth. That's called parthenogenesis. And she is Christotokos. She's the bearer of the humanity of Christ. She's not Theotokos. She's not the mother of God. I don't care what the Catholics say. But nonetheless, Jesus took upon himself true humanity. So he is undiminished deity combined together forever with perfect humanity. But he took upon himself humanity. Now, as we talked about in past lessons, and we'll spend a whole night talking about the hypostatic union here in a couple months, because it's relevant to soteriology. But when he took upon him, when the union occurred between God the Son and he added humanity to himself, that union is forever. Once the union occurred, it is perpetual. So Jesus, the second member of the Godhead, will have that body forever. And he is right now in heaven in that body. And when he returns, he will return bodily. And we will have a new body that will be like his. And it will be a body that will be free from sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." And then down in verse 5, John tells us that you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, when you look at verse 2, it says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, and in him there is no sin." And that means that when we have our new resurrection body, it will be minus the sin nature. We will not have to deal with a body of corruption that is breaking down. We will have a body that will be free from the sin nature and free from the decaying effects of sin. So when we talk about salvation in the Bible, we're going to see salvation in these three tenses, where we are going to see where we are saved. That occurs at a moment in time. That's our justification, saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved. That is, we are part of this process of sanctification, where we are being saved from the power of sin. And in the future, when we leave this world, either by death or by rapture, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And of course, we all look forward to that day. Now, these three aspects of our salvation are also referred to as justification, where we are declared just before God once for all. That's a one and done deal. By the way, when you talk to people, for example, Roman Catholics, for example, they argue that justification is a process, that it's a process where you are justified over a period of time. And this by good works, because they teach a works system of salvation. And it gets to be a little confusing when you discuss this issue with them. And a lot of them really don't even understand theology. They're just, you know, they just kind of go along with things, which I think is true for a lot of Protestants as well. But I think if I were to ever sit down and have a discussion with the Pope, I know that will never happen, but if I were to, if somebody were to say, what one thing would you have a discussion with him about? It would be about justification. Because I would go into the scripture and I would explain that justification is not a process. It occurs instantaneously at a moment in time, and it occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. And at that moment, we receive the gift of righteousness. Now, earlier on Facebook, I posted a little 45-minute video I did a while back on the doctrine of imputation. Now, there are multiple imputations, and we're going to study the doctrine of imputations too in the future. We're going to look at three, most notably. But I covered the imputation of God's righteousness. And so that is the moment in which God forever declares us just in his sight, not because of any works that we have done. Forget all that nonsense. People buy into this work system. It's a trap. It's a trap, and you can never have assurance in that system. But when you understand that you receive the very righteousness of God, at that moment, you are forever justified in God's sight. And we'll unpack this. I'm making statements, but we're going to spend a whole evening, maybe even two, talking about justification. And so that'll be something in the future. So we see salvation as justification. We also see it as sanctification. This is our progressive righteousness over time. This is our walk with the Lord, our filling with the Spirit, our learning and living his word, and walking by faith. That's the Christian life. And I wrote a book on that. In fact, I titled it The Christian Life, A Study of Biblical Spirituality. Now, I wrote that about 10 years ago. It's probably due for an update. And I did a 10-part series a few months ago on advancing to spiritual maturity, and those lessons are available as well on my podcast and other platforms. But nonetheless, that speaks to our walk with the Lord and our advance to spiritual, to our Christian maturity. And then the last phase is glorification. And that's the removal of the sin nature after we leave this world. Now, according to Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, and here I'm quoting from Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 6. By the way, when I started teaching through these lessons, I recommended a number of books. And one of them is the 8-volume set by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer on systematic theology. Now, I am specifically going to be working through volume 3, which is his volume on soteriology. And it's a pretty hefty volume. It's about 400 pages. So he's going to help us in our dive here, in our deep dive into this subject. But I also recommended Ryrie. But this quote that I'm reading here comes from Chafer's Systematic Theology. He says, "In its broadest significance, the doctrine of salvation includes every divine undertaking for the believer, from his deliverance out of the lost estate to his final presentation in glory conformed to the image of Christ." And Dr. Charles Ryrie adds, he says, "The inclusive sweep of salvation is underscored by observing the three tenses of salvation. One, the moment one believed, he was saved from the condemnation of sin. Two, that believer is also being saved from the dominion of sin and is being sanctified and preserved. And three, and he will be saved from the very presence of sin in heaven forever." And that is taken from Ryrie's Basic Theology, pages 318 and 319. Now, let me draw a distinction here, and so you're going to have to put on your thinking caps and follow with me for a few minutes here. So let's focus for a few minutes, all right? So the first and third aspects of our salvation, that is our justification and glorification, are accomplished without any human assistance whatsoever. So concerning our justification, the Scripture reveals that God is the one who justifies. And and according to Romans 4:5, he is the one who justifies the ungodly, who simply comes by faith alone in Christ alone. And our justification is a work of God alone. It is Christ plus nothing, okay? Now, no works are required for the one who trusts in Christ as Savior. And I have beat that drum, and we have been through 100 verses. And if I have not proven that point by now, I'm not sure. Well, if you're still not convinced, stick around, because in the future, I'm sure I'll cover it again, and we'll probably beat that drum a little bit more. But no works are required for one who trusts in Christ as Savior. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, katos, from the Greek word katos, meaning unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it. In fact, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were sweet and lovely and wonderful and charming and all that sort of stuff, because we were not and we are not, but he demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? And so no works are required for the one who trusts in Christ. And of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Remember, salvation is the gift of God. And remember that if it's a gift, it means the other person paid for it in full. And if you have to pay anything for it, it's not a gift. It's not a gift. It means you bought it in whole or in part, but you paid for it. But salvation is a gift. And it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so we have to be very clear that our justification is paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, and it comes to us freely as a gift, freely, okay? No strings attached. Now, concerning the third phase of our salvation, our future glorification, Jesus Christ is the one who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And we know that when he appears, we will be like him, and that in him there is no sin. This means our future heavenly body will have no sin nature. This also is a work of God alone. However, the second aspect of our salvation, our sanctification, requires positive volition on our part. And so we have a role to play in our sanctification. We are not robots. We are not automatons. And so we have an intellect. God gave us a brain. And we are made in the image of God. We bear the imago Dei. I have people that I see sometimes when I'm walking around, and I call them fibbies. And a fibby is a fellow image bearer. And every human that I meet is a fellow image bearer. They bear the image, the imago Dei. Now, they may be acting well, they may be acting poorly, but everybody I meet is a fellow image bearer. And I begin to see certain things about them that point out the fact that they are an image bearer. They have intellect, they have volition, they have sensibility, they have consciousness of things around them, they have self-consciousness, but there are certain things about them that mean that they are made, that means that they are made in the image of God. But God gave us a brain, he expects us to use it. And we have wills, we have volition, which means that God calls us into a walk of obedience, a walk of faith, and we are called to be obedient to the word believers. But the second aspect of our salvation, our sanctification, requires positive volition on our part. Now, this is obvious. This becomes obvious by the use of New Testament verbs that are in the imperative mood. Now, when you find those verbs that are in the imperative mood, remember that the imperative mood assumes intellect, that you have the ability to understand the directive, that it assumes volitional capacity, that you have the ability to obey the directive, and it assumes present and or future opportunity because you cannot command past action. And there are many commands. There are commands that speak to our intellect. We are told to fear not. We are told not to worry. We are told to walk by faith. And there are commands that speak to the tongue. There are directives that speak to the will, to the body. And we are told to love. In fact, you have the 65 usages of the reciprocal pronoun, allelone, which occurs throughout the New Testament, often connected with verbs in the imperative mood, like love one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, build up one another. And I love that, build up. That's the word, that's the word commonly translated edify. It translates a compound word, the compound word oikoidome, which is a wonderful, wonderful word. It's oikos, house, and dome, to build, and it refers to building somebody up, to strengthening them in their inner person, to help them, to encourage them. And we are told to encourage one another and to build up, to edify one another. Well, all these commands are part of your Christian life. And when you say yes to those commands, when you are under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and you are walking in the Spirit and you are following his directives, and you are doing what God calls you to do, and you are learning his word and living his word, because it's always in that order, because you cannot live what you do not know. And learning God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. It's always in that order, because you can't live what you don't know. So you study, 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 and that's what part of this is. This what we are doing right now is part of your spiritual training, because you are learning the word of God, and you are learning systems of doctrine is what you are learning. And by learning these systems of doctrine, by learning to train your mind to think biblically, you are preparing yourself for the best Christian life, because you can take those truths of God's word and you can apply it to your situation. And it's always in that order. And by the way, it is possible to learn it and not live it. That's why James 1:22 says, "Be ye doers of the word and not merely hearers only who delude themselves." And I know believers who have great doctrine packed into their brains, and they can talk theology all day long. But when it comes to living it out, they break down, fall apart, and operate in status quo carnality and operate according to Satan's world system, cosmos diabolicus, and they just wind up just falling absolutely apart. And this is part of what happened with Solomon by the end of his life, because even though he had great wisdom, he did not live by it. And ultimately, he turned to idolatry, which is possible for a believer, by the way. That is absolutely possible. So we have all these commands which require the Christian to obey. Now, as believers, we play a role in our sanctification as we learn and live God's word. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate," or mature, "equipped for every good work." Equipped for every good work. Do you want to do good works? Get into the word. Learn the word of God. Learn about God. Learn what he expects. Learn about his provision. Learn about the portfolio of spiritual assets that have been given to you as part of the grace package that God has for your Christian life. And so we need the Word of God for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You see, I want to live that righteous life, but I have to receive that, I have to learn what that is. So I need it for training in righteousness. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. And 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's always, you need grace because you're going to mess up and you're going to have to confess your sins and get back into the filling of the Holy Spirit. So you grow in grace and you grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if I were to study the Bible every day, eight hours a day for 1,000 years, at the end of that time, 2 Peter 3:18 would still command me to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as we advance, we will also need to learn to yield to God the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at the use of the Greek verb plerao, or the present passive, the present middle imperative form of the use of the verb plerousthei, as we're going to look at it in Ephesians 5:18 later. We're going to have to learn to walk by faith, because that's how we are told to walk. Hebrews 10:38, God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then Hebrews 6:1 and other passages make it very clear that God expects us to press on to maturity. Now, I have spent my time, we've covered the first hour here, and we've just scratched the surface on this. And so next week when we come back, I'm going to pick up here in this section, and we'll probably do a quick review, and I'll probably chase a rabbit trail or two, but that's all right. We're gonna hit some more of these verses, but we're going to talk about phase two of the Christian life, probably in a little more detail next week. So let me go ahead and close it out with that, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin some Q&A here in just a moment. Let me go ahead and stop this live stream real quick. All right, well, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll have some Q&A afterwards. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening, for this time of study in your Word. We know that we have covered a lot of ground, a lot of material. And Father, we just pray that as we seek to digest this material and the scriptures that that are part of this study, that this will be a time in which we will hit maximum saturation in our soul, in our thinking, that we will be able to process this information and to be able to retain it for a future time when we can pull it out and apply it to our lives. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we are so thankful that we can call you Father, again, having trusted in your Son as our Savior. We pray that we will be challenged by these things this evening. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, do we have any questions over tonight's study? I know I hit you with a lot of material, but that's all right. There's